Corinthians chapter 2. Good morning.
Good
morning. It's good to see you. We were driving to church this morning, and it felt like I had to see you guys forever. Did we meet last week, or did we have a... That's why. Yeah, it's amazing how close the bond is and how much we really do rely upon each other. And I certainly rely upon you. So it's good to be together. Welcome back to church. Philippians chapter 2, open your Bibles, and we'll be noticing together verses 1 through 13. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Now, we're engaged in a study through the book of Philippians. And Philippians is not a difficult book to study through. And the reason is the message is simple and the message is short. I mean, there is nothing in the book of Philippians that does not have the ability to make you smile, make you laugh. In fact, the point is joy. And while the Apostle Paul is in prison, he doesn't act like a prisoner. He doesn't act like a person who's happy there. The Apostle Paul is joyous in spite of the circumstances that he finds himself in. And the reason is he's a really young bird. I mean, he spent a lot of time in jail. Because, and basically, the accusation they got up there this time in Rome was disorderly conduct because it was preaching the gospel in the street. And that got him, but I imagine it won't be long until an American can get charged with disorderly conduct by preaching the gospel in the street. But I hope. And so while he finds himself there, he decided he was going to talk to the Philippians church. And by the way, the book of Philippians, this is the last church that Paul writes, is the Philippians. And his relationship with them was intense and loving. He spent a lot of time in Philippi. Timothy joined him at the congregation in Philippi. And as he's there, he wants them to be joyous, even as he is joyous, through trauma, through distress. Basically, he's saying that the joy we have in Christ is not dependent on circumstances. It's not just a matter of things working out, so I think we're good today. It's something far deeper than that. And in fact, in what we're reading today, it is a matter of being able to be encouraged even through the difficult times. In 1994, Thurman Thomas, the Buffalo Bill, having just lost the Super Bowl for the fourth straight time, sat alone on the bench with his helmet off and his hand in his up against his face. In tears, this grown man felt so bad because he had fumbled the ball three times during that Super Bowl loss. And he looked at what he had done to his team, and he could not have felt more low. The team that beat the Bills on this day was the Dallas Cowboys. And as they were rejoicing, they began to make their way out to the field, except for one lone running back who made his way to Thurman Thompson, holding in his arms his granddaughter. And as he walked up to this distraught player, Emmitt Smith said, "Honey, I want you to be the greatest running back in the NFL, Mr. Thurman Thomas." That's the message of being able to see through the circumstances. And in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul cautions us and tells us, in humility, we consider ourselves less than the people that are around us. Put yourself on a lower tier than the people that surround you, and you'll find true joy. You'll find true joy. All right, are you with me? Notice with me chapter 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and in one mind. Do not think out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the other. Now, this is the way chapter 2 begins. Paul says unto us, maybe here, which is that we're not number one, and that we're going to be happier on this earth if we don't try to. If we quit grappling, if we quit flawing, if we quit complaining, you'll be happier if your status is not the most important thing in your life. And as Paul is searching around for a way to illustrate this, and you can hear it in this scripture, he says, you know, just humble yourself. And you say to yourself, what in the world could I tell you that helped you with that? What analogy can I give? What story can I give? And here, in the middle part of the second chapter, this is the end, he breaks into song. And he sings a hymn. That's what this is a hymn. Who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. You don't know the truth. And this is a song. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest point and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Jesus Christ, God Himself, the Son, took upon Himself servant, and He emptied Himself and came to the cross. And therefore, God the Father has highly exalted Jesus. Jesus is the name above everything. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The ability to look beyond your own circumstances and consider other greater than ourselves. Now, I'm going to have you in dangerous territory for this whole preaching. I am not proficient in either Greek, Hebrew, or English. Struggle with even the most basic kinds of things. And those who are more proficient than myself will appreciate the fact that the next few words I'm going to share. Because I'm relying heavily upon the reading of the Greek through a lexicon rather than my own ability. Having said that, don't think of yourself higher than you should. Jack is coming forward. We don't baptize babies. So this may be mortifying to you guys, but I hope it's not, because that's the purpose. That's the absolute purpose. Let me alert you to the words that are in this sentence that are quite interesting. And it starts with the passage wherein he says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but also much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation, fear, and trust. As you always obey, I want you to continue to obey. As you've been, as you have been, as you have always obeyed me in this presence, now obey me in my actions. And it really centers around that word obey. The word obey, in our mind, is kind of a slavish, authoritarian obligation. It is an outward presence, an outward presence that causes us to act in a certain way. In fact, the word religion means to bind. And it is that which affects the things you do on the outside, how you dress, and where you go, and the words you say. And when those things are imposed upon you by some system of thought that says you must obey, there's just a part of myself that kind of rears up and goes, not me. Not me. I've never been good. But it's a good thing. I've been careful. The word obey that we use in the Greek says substitute. The rendering says listen, not obey. Listen. It is a remarkable opportunity for us to see deeply inside of this sentence and have it made clear to us. Listen, I like it better because it kind of preserves my freedom, the idea of listen rather than obey. And so if you were to take this word, it would read like this. As you always listened to me when I was with you, even when I'm absent, you listen to me. You listen to me. It's interesting that this word obey is transliterated in a more accurate form to listen, even in the Hebrew, as it is in the Greek. It is in Hebrew the great word Shema. Shema. And the Shema is what is recited by every Jew at the beginning of every synagogue assembly. And it is this. Hear, O Israel, there's one God. You shall worship one God and no other gods before you. The Shema. Hear, listen, O Israel. Listen, O Israel. It is the beginning of the Ten Commandments. It is the Shema. It is recited by the Orthodox Jew 3 times a day, that he may never forget how important it is to listen to God. And in fact, his parents. In fact, his parents, Paul tells us to ask for listening more than obedience. Children, obey your parents. Actually, the word is, children, listen to your parents. Now, I was reading that, and I think to myself, how many times as a parent did I exude my authority and said, obey. All right, I want you to get your coat, I want you to go to the closet. Dad, come on, listen to me. Get that coat. And you get it in the closet. There's a second time I've had to ask you, get that coat, put it in the closet. And then comes the rolling of the eyes, the arched back. And at that point, I go full nuclear on the old baby. You do what I say, and you do it now. Get up. I'm a dad. Up, 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 up. How do I talk to him? I felt pretty good about that. I was bigger than anybody, so I felt like I could get away with something, even when the gift got old. But you know what I found out as I began to study this passage for this lesson? Is it better for kids to obey? It's better for kids to listen than it is for them to obey. It's better for them to listen. Isn't it better if your kids understand God? Now, we don't want to help you with the explanation. I have just said this. I don't want to go for it. I just want to go and listen. But isn't it better that our kids come to an understanding of why they're being asked what they do? You may go, no, Dad, it's not. But as the kids grow up, it is. It is better. You're not doing it because you're afraid of what I'll do. You're doing it because you understand why I'm asking. You understand why I'm asking. The reason that you go to school and deal with an obnoxious teacher is because soon you'll go to work and deal with an obnoxious boss. And you might as well learn about that now. Might as well learn about that now. It might be a better thing that we say listen to this than obey it. Paul goes on to say in a very famous sentence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, both will and to do his good decision. We need to take this passage apart. Because I look at this and I'm wondering about the relationship between faith and works. Aren't you? Aren't you? So are we saved by the good work we do? Is that what Paul is trying to say? Now you realize Paul did about his people, the faith chapter. So that's the way we're going to understand it. And it is. As we look into these words. Now, here it is. There is a construct in the English language that is typical, but in complete opposition to the Greek and to the German language. It is typical in English that the verb be at the front of the sentence. Not so in German. In German, the verb is at the end of the sentence. That is why German is such a precise language. That is why German is the language of science. Also, it is why German is the language of theology, the study of God. The greatest theologians that have ever existed were Germans. And part of that is the way the language itself is put together. The verb is not at the beginning, the verb is at the end. So what am I trying to describe here? Stick with me, be patient. Supposing you're sending your son or daughter to the group. In German, the sentence would be like this. To the store, bread, milk, no impulse items, go. That's how it would be. Now, see the verb has its place at the end of it, so that you clearly understand what you're being asked to do before you're told to go. Not in English, right? Not in English. This is how it happens around my house. I'll think of your house. But this is how it happens around my house. Saturday, honey, I need you to go to the store. Of course, I jump off the couch in pure obedience. At this point. I say, okay, and as I'm hanging out the door, she's beginning to give me the list. She says, honey, go to the store, would you? Go to the store. I need potatoes. Now, by this time, I'm off the couch, out of the living room, headed for the garage. I've been told to go to the store. I'm obedient. That's exactly where I'm going to go. But before I actually leave the room, she says, Jeff, you don't even know what I'm asking you to get. I need you to go to the store to pick up potatoes, bread, milk, no impulse items. Now, I'm already in the car. Headed out the driveway, get to the store. All I remember was that I was supposed to go there. By this time, I've been loading up and down. I have no idea what I'm there for. I've completely forgotten. Now, back in the day, I had to deal with it in new life. Now I call it. She said, you weren't listening, really. And ever since this sermon, I now will say, blame the English language. Don't blame me. You know, just in Greek life, it is constructed in the exact same way. In Greek, the verb is at the end of the sentence, not at the beginning. And so as we read this passage in the Revised Standard Version, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Notice the verb is in the beginning, that's because it's in English. But in the Greek, it sounds much different. It would go like this. With fear and trembling, the salvation yours. Katergo is the word. Work it out. With fear and trembling, with fear and trembling, this is yours. Work it out. Katergo. Work it out. The problem that I've always had with this passage in Philippians is that it may give the impression of a work salvation, but that's not at all what he's being said. He's not saying that you work out your own salvation. Rather, what it's saying is you work on your own salvation once in a while. It's saying that this remarkable letter gives you an opportunity to celebrate your grace. Celebrate your grace. Enjoy the fact that you've been given salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That is what it says. See, the great defeat of Satan is faith. That's a grace to be. You remember, of course, C.S. Lewis's Scrooge letters. I don't know if you ever actually read them, but it is a book or a story that is written in reverse. And the three main characters is Screwtape, which is the senior devil. And then there is Wormwood, who is the junior devil. And then there is the guy called Patient. And this is a young man who actually became a Christian. And so the senior devil and the junior devil are dealing with the fact that they lost one. They lost one who decided to become a Christian. Good news is, this young man decided that he would go back to the world. And having done that for a while, he repents and he comes back again. And so Screwtape and Wormwood are talking about this and about how devastating it is to the cause. Wormwood says, it remains to consider how we can retrieve this disaster. You see, from the devil's point of view, the disastrous thing that this young man did was return to his faith. Now, the senior devil, Screwtape, says this. The great thing is to present his doing anything, is to prevent his doing anything. As long as he does not convert what he's saying into action, it does not matter how much he thinks about his new repentance. As long as we make sure that this penitent Christian doesn't do anything about coming back to his faith, we still win. We still win. And when he says that to Wormwood, Wormwood says, let the little group wallow. See, it's action. It is the ability to act upon what you believe that is being shared here by the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians. And when Paul sings that great song of salvation, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider the quality of God's something to be used to his own advantage. When he sings that, he says, just don't listen to me, but do something with it. Or else Wormwood and Screwtape win. As long as we can be free and don't do anything in our life, we cannot be this child. Make an event of the grace you are experiencing. Make an event of the grace. Have you been baptized too long to appreciate grace? Have you been a member of the church too long to appreciate grace? Have you heard too many grace sermons to stop appreciating what that really means? There's a danger in it for every one of us. Now let me move on to chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. Now, We're not going to do that verse because we got to follow the sermon. But rather, this thing in 15, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in the warp and crooked generation, then you will shine among them like stars in the sky, as you hold firmly the word of life. And then I'll be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. This is to be clear, and I'll finish this. The Apostle Paul is saying this. The two things that you benefit most from, O Christian, is light and life. The things that God is giving you is the most crucial thing you'll ever have. Now, it's interesting, this word, children. It's a play on words. Nero is the Roman emperor during the time of writing the book of Philippians. Nero was the Roman emperor during that time. And he was very, very condemning of the Christians. In fact, when Rome did burn, he looked for somebody to blame, and the ones that he blamed were us, the Christians. And he had his flunky Tacitus write a letter about Christians, and in that letter he called all of Christianity nothing but children. Now that doesn't seem very fair. Rome had all the power. What possible good could the church do with all of the power that Rome had? Rome was everything. You had the Praetorian Guard, you had the legions of troops, you had the power of the emperor. What could the church possibly do? And yet it won't be more than two generations until a Christian would be sent as emperor of Rome. Why? Because the two things we have are life and we have love. And that's enough. That's the strongest thing. That's the most important thing we need. Truth doesn't have the first commandment, but truth endures. You got a Ponzi scheme on that. You got some guy trying to build your money. You get a phone call, they ask you, they tell you you want something. By the way, you never have. Listen, let me just say this some hard. I've been down that rabbit hole. I've been down, you never have. You never have. And the lie can work for a while. The lie can blind you for a while. But in the end, you will know the truth. And that truth may hurt. May hurt. You have life. And light is simply better than darkness. You see, true joy comes from understanding the position we have in peace. That's where true joy comes. When you're living under mirror, this decision is to persecute you and kill you. To know that life is stronger than death is the greatest thing you could possibly do. Nothing will make you feel it. The helplessness of being dragged out into the street with the sword in your children's throat unless you repent for the enemy. You see, life always wins. Life always endures because it's given to us by God. Of all the things in this world that endure, truth endures the most. Martin Luther King celebrated his birthday just last week. While he was a Baptist minister, he went through a lot of questioning regarding the philosophy of life early on. And in that, he studied both Nietzsche, Karl Marx, all of the other ones who had different views regarding civilization and mankind. But what he was looking for was the hint. That's exactly what Martin Luther called it. He said, what is the hint in philosophy? What is the thing that is so true that without it, nothing makes sense. What is the hinge that makes Karl Marx right and the Bible wrong? What is it? And he finally came to a conclusion. You see, Marxism and its moral relativism really rubbed Martin Luther King the wrong way. Until he said, I could never buy into it because I believe the hinge of history was the moral truth that I discovered as a Christian, that God is at the center. Paul said, oh, Philippian church, I give you truth and I give you light. Then it will see you through. Nero had the power of death, but on your side he had the power of life, and life always wins after death. God's word is stronger because it has life in it. That's what's so strong about the word of God. It's alive. It's alive. Let me give you an example that I quote. I've been to Yosemite in the past. Has anybody ever heard of the Yosemite National Park? I know it's way west coast. It's a long way away, but it is a magnificent place. Particularly because of something called El Capitan. It is a solid granite sheer face. People die on it every year trying to climb. Solid granite sheer face. Really something to see. It is magnificent, awe-inspiring, but it's falling apart. You see, there are hairline cracks all throughout that granite face. And the problem with that is that regular field grass finds its way into those cracks and grows. And as it grows, it expands. And the expansion of a blade crack over time is strong enough to shear a hunk of granite off of the side of the Capitan. So they're doing everything they can to stop it. They spray with herbicide the side of El Capitan, only to find out it takes less than a season that the grass is back. They can't do anything about it and must realize the reason why Capitan is falling down is because life is better than no life. Life is better than no life. The grass is alive, the granite is dead, and life will always, always win. And as the church of Philippi is experiencing the persecution of Nero, he says, I know that it looks like death is about to be developed, but it's not, because life is always better than death. Paul tells the church and tells the Christians in Philippi, you got two things going. You have life and you have truth. We just leave it to me with something that you saw in the news. Franciscan University in Ohio recently posted a series of ads on Facebook to promote some of its online theology programs. But Facebook rejected one of them because it included the rest of our reference to the preacher. The monitors of Facebook said the reason for their rejection was that they found the depiction of the cross in Scripture to be shocking, sensational, and excessively violent. The Franciscan University of Steubenville responded with a blog post that no doubt surprised people because they agreed with Facebook's assessment. The Franciscan University posted, indeed, the crucifixion of Christ was all of these things. It was the most sensational act in history. Man executed God. It was shocking. Yes, God designed a danger to take on flesh and was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And it was certainly excessive, and it was violent. A man was scourged within an inch of his life, nailed naked to a cross, and left him to die. all of the hate of all of the sin in the world is poured out of wrath upon his humanity. They went on to say that it wasn't the day of Jesus on the cross, but his love for mankind. They agreed, perhaps our earth should be there. Folks, the reality is, when we celebrate Easter Sunday in just a little while, it will be a celebration of life beating death. Truth meaning a lie, light meaning the darkness. And so I gave you the first part of Philippians chapter 2 for your consideration on this sunshine. God bless you all. You have a need, you have a want, you have a desire. I want you to understand that Jesus Christ offers you salvation now, right now. That you can be a child of God this morning. If you believe that you have sinned, then you confess. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then it's saved. Then it's saved. Are you willing to turn the direction of your life around and walk the word after them away from it? That's probably better. And if you are willing to follow the obedient nature of the word of God, then it's clear it's coming. Being baptized in the water, so that your sin might be washed away. You can reach out. Consider these things and take this sermon of love. Listen.